in exile. And so we look this morning at Daniel. And we'll spend 2 weeks in Daniel as we progress from Genesis through Revelation and generally hitting one sermon for each book of the Bible. But Daniel is really divided into two sections. Chapters 1 through 6 are, we can call, stories of Daniel. They're the accounts of narratives of what Daniel was doing while he was in exile from the time he arrived in Babylon as a young exile through the time when Babylon was overtaken by Persia or the Medes. And then chapter 7 forward in Daniel are these visions of Daniel. And we'll take a look at one of those next week. But we looked this morning in, and I need to get a Bible too, don't I? I have chapter 4 memorized, but for your sake, I'll pretend like I don't. There. So Daniel chapter 4. This is God's word, eternally true. King Nebuchadnezzar, to the peoples, nations, and men of every language who live in all the world, may you prosper greatly. It is my pleasure to tell you about the miraculous signs and wonders that the Most High has performed for me. How great are his signs, how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an eternal kingdom. His dominion endures from generation to generation. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at home in my palace, contented and prosperous. I had a dream that made me afraid. As I was lying in my bed, the images and visions that passed through my mind terrified me. So I commanded all the wise men of Babylon be brought before me to interpret the dream for me. When the magicians, enchanters, astrologers, and diviners came, I told them the dream, but they could not interpret it for me. Finally, Daniel came into my presence, and I told him the dream. He is called Belteshazzar, after the name of my God, and the spirit of the holy gods is in him. I said, Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, I know that the spirit of the holy gods is in you, and no mystery is too difficult for you. Here is my dream. Interpret it for me. These are the visions I saw while lying on my bed. I looked, and there before me stood a tree in the middle of the land. Its height was enormous. The tree grew large and strong, and its top touched the sky. It was visible to the ends of the earth. Its leaves were beautiful, its fruit abundant, and on it was food for all. Under it, the beasts of the field found shelter, and the birds of the air lived in its branches. From it, every creature was fed. In the visions I saw while lying in my bed, I looked, and there before me was a messenger, a holy one, coming down from heaven. He called in a loud voice, "Cut down the tree and trim off its branches. Strip off its leaves and scatter its fruit. Let the animals flee from under it and the birds from its branches. But let the stump and its roots, bound with iron and bronze, remain in the ground, in the grass of the field. Let him be drenched with the dew of heaven, and let him live with the animals among the plants of the earth. Let his mind be changed from that of a man, and let him be given the mind of an animal till 7 times pass for him. The decision is announced by messengers. The holy ones declare the verdict, so that the living may know that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone he wishes and sets over them the lowliest of men. This is the dream that I, King Nebuchadnezzar, had. Now, Belteshazzar, tell me what it means, for none of the wise men in my kingdom can interpret it for me. But you can, because the spirit of the most holy gods is in you. Then Daniel, also called Belteshazzar, was greatly perplexed for a time, and his thoughts terrified him. So the king said, Belteshazzar, do not let the dream or its meaning alarm you. Belteshazzar answered, My lord, if only the dream applied to your enemies and its meaning to your adversaries. The tree you saw, which grew large and strong, with its top touching the sky, visible to the whole earth, with beautiful leaves and abundant fruit, providing food for all, giving shelter to the beasts of the field and having nesting places in its branches for the birds of the air. You, O king, are that tree. You have become great and strong. Your greatness has grown until it reaches the sky, and your dominion extends to distant parts of the earth. You, O king, saw a messenger, a holy one, coming down from heaven and saying, cut down the tree and destroy it, but leave the stump, bound with iron and bronze, in the grass of the field, while its roots remain in the ground. Let him be drenched with the dew of heaven. Let him live like the wild animals until seven times pass by for him. Verse 24. This is the interpretation, O king, and this is the decree the Most High has issued against my lord the king. You will be driven away from people and will live with the wild animals. You will eat grass like cattle and be drenched with the dew of heaven. Seven times will pass by for you until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone he wishes. The command to leave the stump of the tree with its roots means that your kingdom will be restored to you when you acknowledge that heaven rules. Therefore, O king, be pleased to accept my advice. Renounce your sins by doing what is right, and your wickedness by being kind to the oppressed. It may be that then your prosperity will continue. All this happened to King Nebuchadnezzar. 12 months later, as the king was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon, he said, is not this great Babylon I have built as the royal residence by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty? The words were still on his lips when a voice came from heaven. This is what is decreed for you, King Nebuchadnezzar. Your royal authority has been taken from you. You will be driven away from people and will live with the wild animals. You will eat grass like cattle. Seven times will pass by for you until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone he wishes. Immediately, what had been said about Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled. He was driven away from people and ate grass like cattle. His body was drenched with the dew of heaven until his hair grew like the feathers of an eagle and his nails like the claws of a bird. At the end of that time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven and my sanity was restored. Then I praised the Most High. I honored and glorified him who lives forever. His dominion is an eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of the earth. No one can hold back his hand or say to him, what have you done? At the same time that my sanity was restored, my honor and splendor were returned to me for the glory of my kingdom. My advisors and nobles sought me out, and I was restored to my throne and became even greater than before. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and glorify the King of Heaven, because everything he does is right, and all his ways are just, and those who walk in pride he is able to humble. Jesus said in Luke 24, as we often speak of, that all the scriptures, the law, Moses, the prophets, all speak of him, and Daniel is one of these prophets. Daniel is the last of what gets called the major prophets, these first five books of the prophets in the Bible. And Daniel is one of these guys, one of these people who gets exiled from Israel, from the Promised Land, to Babylon. And so the prophets have been talking about this for time after time after time and gone to God's people for hundreds of years about this. Moses had predicted this, and he had talked about this in Deuteronomy 28, when God's people were wicked and turned from him and didn't respond to the prophets God would send, that the ultimate covenant curse upon them was exile. And so Daniel, though a righteous man, young in his life, gets swept away into exile, into Babylon. And so many things have happened to him in his life, and he comes and he serves this king. He's brought into the court of King Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. And Nebuchadnezzar was the one who came into Israel and defeated them. And the walls in Jerusalem were torn down. The temple was burned and torn down and burned because of Nebuchadnezzar. And then Daniel's in exile and he's serving Nebuchadnezzar, placed in Nebuchadnezzar's court to help Nebuchadnezzar, this man who was responsible for the burning down of the temple. We want to see that, the context in which Daniel was living. And books like Daniel are very informative to us in almost a direct kind of way, because as we look at people like Daniel and like Esther and like Joseph, not Joseph, father of Jesus, but Joseph, a son of Jacob, who lives in Egypt, we get a direct onlooking of how a faithful person is to live when he's not in the promised land. How a faithful person is to live when he's in exile. So Joseph was in exile. He wasn't in the promised land. He was down in Egypt. Daniel's in exile. He's off in Babylon. Esther is in exile. She's still in Babylon, which has now become Persia, and she lives a little bit later than Daniel. But if you'd like to fill up blanks in an outline, here we go, right there in our introduction. We can say this as we look at this passage of Scripture. Since Christians today live in exile, since Christians today live in exile from heaven, which is our kingdom, we're told that when we had faith in Hebrews chapter 12, when we placed our faith in Jesus, that we were brought to the heavenly Jerusalem. It's our capital city, and it's where our King has gone. Jesus has ascended there, and he has sat down at the right hand of God, and he rules and reigns over us, and we're loyal to him, our King. But here on earth, we live, and this is an existence of exile, and so we can see that in various places in the New Testament as it talks about Christians like 1 Peter 1, chapter 1. It talks about us being in exile and scattered over all the earth, or 1 Peter 2:11, and it says, live as exiles, as aliens and strangers on the earth. Don't follow along in the laws of what everybody else is doing, because everybody else is a Babylonian. And Peter emphasizes this at the end of his book in 1 Peter 5:13, where he calls Rome, where he's imprisoned, writing his first epistle there, 1 Peter, he calls Rome the dominant world power, which the book of Daniel speaks of, Rome. He calls it Babylon. The reigning world power, the civil government that is not in subjection to the laws of God or trying to be loyal to our God either. And so we have a great example here with Daniel of how to live in exile. And when Daniel was first written, he was writing to a group of exiles also. And his life is to give them guidance in how they're to live in Daniel. Or in other words, how to carry out the command God had given his people through Jeremiah in Jeremiah 29. When God writes this letter to the exiles through Jeremiah and tells them to pray for the peace and the prosperity of the city to which I have exiled you. And so Daniel lives this command out. He lives this letter of Jeremiah from Jeremiah chapter 29 out. So we look to Daniel expectantly, or we look to him with great interest, because he's living like we live. He's not like an Israelite during the days of David who's surrounded by people who all are following the laws of God. Okay? That would only be true if we never left this place, had all our meals here and all that kind of thing. Okay? But once we leave these doors, we're out in Babylon. We're out in the kingdoms of the world. Okay? So, number one, what does God instruct us from the book of Daniel in this chapter 4 in the first place? It's this. Again, if you like the fill blanks, that's great. If you want to just listen, that's fine too. When you become aware, and we are more and less aware of it at different points in our lives or maybe at different points in the week, when you become aware that the world and its power structures are unbelieving, that's your blank. When you become aware of that, that the world and its power structures are unbelieving, they're not in covenant with God. They're not. Their aim is not to love God with all heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love neighbor as self. When you become aware of this and aware of this other fact that we talked about in Obadiah a number of weeks ago, that the church has no earthly power. Okay, the church, God's people, did have earthly power under David back during those days. But now our king is in heaven, and his kingdom is the church, and we're scattered over all the earth, like Peter says in 1 Peter 1:1. When we become aware of this, that the church is not it doesn't have a place at the table to declare what gets done on the earth. No one owes outside of the church obedience to the church. When we become aware of this, be encouraged. That's your blank. Be encouraged. Daniel's, the people around Daniel had lots of reason to be discouraged. Some of them, like Daniel, had been around when all their neighbors were in covenant with God. Now they're around the situation where most of their neighbors are not in covenant with God. Most of their neighbors aren't trying in any way, shape, or form to follow the God of Israel. And another king is ruling, Nebuchadnezzar, and he's not a great king. He's the king who destroyed the temple. He's the king who went from city to city in Israel and then in Judah and destroyed the land. He's the king who came in and things were so bad in Jerusalem that mothers were considering and sometimes doing, putting their own infants to death to eat them. Yeah, that's what the prophets talk about, what happened in Jerusalem. The walls of Jerusalem are destroyed, the temple's destroyed, and Nebuchadnezzar did it. And then you're in Babylon, and you got to obey Nebuchadnezzar. That could be pretty discouraging. But God shows us here in Nebuchadnezzar's dream and preserving it through Daniel and gives Daniel and the exiles there encouragement through this dream and us as exiles in the world encouragement through this dream in this way. We can be encouraged, continuing on in your point one, that we belong to the eternal, everlasting kingdom. We belong to the eternal, everlasting kingdom. Jesus is all kingdom. Okay, and we talked about it a bunch. Jesus' primary way of communicating the gospel is saying the kingdom of God is at hand. Believe the good news. And we have a tough time understanding that because, one, we don't know our Old Testaments that well, so we don't know all the definition that's given to what a kingdom is and what it means to have a good king. And just in brief, if David's your king or you have a faithful king, things go well for you in Israel. You're not bothered by your enemies. You're living at peace. You don't have to worry about guys like Nebuchadnezzar coming into the land because God is with you because your king is faithful. So Jesus comes on the scene and says, essentially, I'm the faithful king, more faithful than David, greater than David. And he interprets Psalm 18 for some people around him to prove that point. Greater than David, and because my faithfulness is greater than David's, you're in better shape than the people were when they were living under David and under Solomon in his early years. If you follow me, if you make me your king, believe the good news, the kingdom of God is at hand. And the whole term Messiah means anointed one, and it was a term declaring him king. There wasn't a special category. David was Messiah. The priests were Messiah. The prophets anointed were Messiah. It's just the Hebrew word for being anointed, for being the anointed one. But Jesus is this great Messiah, the ultimate prophet, the ultimate priest, and the ultimate king. And he comes, and Mark, you know, doesn't even get into Mark 2. He's already declaring that the good news is that the kingdom of God is at hand. And Nebuchadnezzar talks about this kingdom, because Nebuchadnezzar learned about this kingdom. Indeed, Jesus says to Pilate, when Pilate, you know, Jesus is accused and he's standing before Pilate, and Pilate wonders if Jesus is a king, and Jesus says, "You're right in saying that I am a king. But my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, if my people were at home, if my people weren't exiles, which they are, exiles on the earth, they would have come and fought for me. If this were my kingdom, they'd all gather to me and they would fight for me, and you wouldn't be seeing me here before you. You would be a defeated governor of Judah. But my kingdom is not of this world, and my followers have not come to fight for me." Or Philippians 3:20, Paul picks up on this theme and says, if you're a Christian, you're a citizen of heaven. See, our king is in heaven, and we're part of his kingdom, and we're citizens of his kingdom. So one who has faith in Jesus is a citizen of heaven, a citizen of Jesus, a citizen of this kingdom. And so when Nebuchadnezzar talks about the kingdom of God, he says it's an everlasting kingdom, an eternal kingdom. And this is good news. This is good news for us. A couple of things about that, A, B, and C, in your outlines there. The present era power will be demolished. Okay, this is why we can be encouraged. This won't go on forever. The present era kingdom will be demolished. And so we could see that in Revelation 11, 18. It talked about how when Christ comes again, this present era kingdom, the power structures that exist that say we're the weirdos, will no longer be around. He will completely and utterly destroy it, Revelation 11, 18. And B, there in the outline, and so we see this here, the 28 through 33, 244, 726, we'll probably look at 726 next week. There, but you see in a micro version, Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom is destroyed. Okay, the present power structure, the one who's represented by this tree, Nebuchadnezzar, and that was a way ancient societies talked about kingdoms, as a tree. A tree was a symbol of a kingdom. And so Nebuchadnezzar has this dream of this tree, and the tree is so great it reaches up to the heavens, and it's extent is so massive. It's and all the peoples of the earth, you know, are blessed by this tree. It extends over them. The birds have shade and a place to rest. Animals have shade under it. The whole world is fed by this tree, and we'll talk about the implications for that in a little bit. But Nebuchadnezzar, as mighty as you can get, God demolishes him, takes away his sanity, and for 7 years. He's like I think it's called lycanthropy. It's actually a psychological condition where somebody basically howls at the moon. And so Nebuchadnezzar's like this. He's too wild to live inside, and he's outside, and he's sleeping under the stars with no covering, and so the dew of the heaven literally comes to rest on him, and he wakes up, and he's got dew on him for 7 years. And so that's an encouragement to us. Just as Nebuchadnezzar was stripped of all power, so the present kingdom of this world, or the kingdoms of this world that say we're foolish for following a king who's in heaven that we can't see, these kingdoms will be utterly destroyed. And so that's encouraging for us. And Jesus' kingdom will be the only one left. The only one left. And it will last. It will last forever. And so Nebuchadnezzar talks about this in verse 3. He says his kingdom is an eternal kingdom. His dominion endures from generation to generation. Or you can look down at verse 34. His dominion is an eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. This is the kingdom to which we belong. Other kingdoms will be demolished. The references there in 244 and 726 that you have there, or other Daniel has in the book of Daniel, you have all these parallel dreams, and basically they all mean the same thing, and that there are these major kingdoms that come along. There's Babylon, then there's Persia, then there's Greece, then there's Rome, and out of Rome exists the kingdoms that exist until Jesus comes back, and out of the kingdoms of the world that exist, eventually this one kingdom that is eternal comes and shatters them all. And that's the eternal kingdom, and that's the way it's spoken of in 244 and 726 there. But this is the kingdom of Jesus, the one that will last forever. That's the point of chapter 2 in Daniel, the point of chapter 7 in Daniel. And then Jim read for us Revelation 11 and Revelation 21. When Jesus returns, his kingdom is the only one that's there anymore. And the kingdoms of this world, Revelation 11, the kingdoms of this world become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And so that's what we look forward to with the return of Jesus. And that's the kingdom you and I belong to. We don't belong to a temporary kingdom that's only in power right now. If you've ever rooted for a team that wins a championship, you know you got a year. You're on the clock once that happens, and then it's gone. It's vanishing, and the T-shirt you bought doesn't count anymore. All right, T-shirt you bought that says 2016 champions or whatever. You know, it's like someone two champions have come about since then. Okay, and then C, knowledge of the unending God-given kingdom enabled Jesus and will enable you to endure through his life in this era, and they'll enable you to endure in this era. Okay. Jesus knew when he came to the earth. Psalm 2, a kingdom of God's people had been promised to him, and he knew this was an eternal kingdom. As we mentioned, he spoke to Pilate and he said, "This my kingdom, I have one. It's not of this world." Luke 12:32, Jesus says, "Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has been pleased to give you the kingdom." And so Jesus endures through all the taunts and shouting for his crucifixion, because he knows that even though his life is ending in death and destruction and chaos and rejection and turmoil, that's what's waiting for him on the backside of it, is he comes into his eternal kingdom. And so Hebrews chapter 1 and Revelation 5, his death just means he enters into his eternal kingdom. He goes to heaven and sits down at the right hand of the Father. And so it's like Jesus can stand before Pilate and know in his head, you know, kill me. Yeah, crucify me. That just means I go into my power, into my kingdom. And we can say the same thing. And this is what has propelled the martyrs through the centuries people who have died for their faith in Jesus. It's like, sure, kill me. I'll just go see Jesus and it'll be much better there. This gives us endurance. It's like, you know, like Job's. Everything can be taken away, and it doesn't really matter. I mean, it hurts, and we go through all kinds of pain, but really, the parable, the treasure in the field. Take everything if it means I get eternal life. Strip me of everything, and for eternal life. Eternal life is a lot longer than 90 years or however long I'm gonna live, and so that's just a good bet. And so we say, yeah, this is good news that we can have this everlasting kingdom, and that gives us endurance in our lives. that one, we don't get surprised by things not going our way now, because we're living in Babylon. The king we have destroyed our temple. Okay, the government of the world is not going to say, hey, everybody, listen to the Christians. And the Congress is not going to come to us and say, what laws should we enact? What should we think about, you know, these various issues? Congress is not going to do that. And so don't be discouraged. Don't be discouraged about that. And that helps you endure and not get disappointed over and over and over again through the rest of your lives when things don't go our way. And Daniel could know this. Things wouldn't go his way over and over again. He'd see that in chapter 5 and chapter 6 in Daniel. He'd wind up in a lion's den for being faithful to the Lord. But he had endurance because he knew the kingdom to which he belonged was eternal. It wouldn't end. And Daniel lived through several kings, and their kingdoms all ended. But the Lord's kingdom was eternal. Okay, number two. So first of all, be encouraged, because even though this is my father's world, though the wrong seems off so strong, God is the ruler yet. And that's Daniel 4. We're surrounded by other people ruling and getting their way, but God is ruler yet, and we will see his kingdom to come on earth. But number two, so how do we interact with people who are part of the kingdoms of this world and not part of the kingdom of Christ? Number two, don't scowl. A nice word. Don't scowl at the S-C-O-W-L. Don't scowl at those who don't belong to Christ's kingdom. Don't scowl at non-believers. Don't scowl at non-believing government or non-believing government leaders. Don't scowl at your boss. Whatever your authority is, don't scowl at your teacher. Don't scowl at your coach who's not a believer. We would think in our own sin natures, you know, if somebody is an enemy of the kingdom of God, like Nebuchadnezzar was, like just about nobody else, right? Burning down the temple, that's pretty bad. Hey, we don't have anyone. We don't have a president today or at any time in the history of the United States who declared for the extinguishing of all churches. Okay, so we're in much better shape today. But even if Nebuchadnezzar were our king, even if the president and Congress said burn all churches to the ground and nobody's allowed to rent to a church so they can meet for worship. Okay, or if they like in Daniel 6, that nobody can pray to the one true God. That's what Daniel was faced with in chapter 6. God says, don't scowl. Don't scowl, to put it that way. Rather, continuing on there, be kind. Be kind to them and be helpful. Be helpful to the well-being of their earthly kingdoms or their earthly region of power. Help your coach, help your teacher, help your boss accomplish what he's trying to accomplish under his realm, as long as that's not an immoral thing. Okay, don't help Hitler kill Jews. Okay, don't help something unrighteous go on. And we see examples of that in Daniel as well. But we see this in Jeremiah 29:7. Pray for the peace and prosperity of the city to which I send you in exile. You're going to want to be at war against the people who have exiled you and imprisoned you in Babylon. You're going to want to scowl at them, to look at them in derision and hatred and not help them in any way. They burned down the temple. You can't live in your home. They burned down your house back in the promised land. But don't act that way. Pray for their peace and prosperity. And that's two words to describe the Hebrew word shalom. Pray for the shalom, the well-being, things going well for the Babylonians who have done this for you. And so look at Daniel 4:19. Daniel probably by this time has gotten an inkling of what this dream means. And it looks like Nebuchadnezzar has seen it on Daniel's face. Verse 19, then Daniel, also called Belteshazzar, was greatly perplexed for a time, and his thoughts terrified him. So the king said, Belteshazzar, do not let the dream or its meaning alarm you. Okay? Don't let the dream or its meaning alarm you. And verse 27, look there. Therefore, O king, be pleased to accept my advice. You see Daniel's attitude here. Go back to the end of 19. Go back to 19. Belteshazzar answered, so this is Daniel, he answers. Now this is Daniel talking to the king who burned down the temple. And he's just understood that the king is going to be a lunatic for 7 years, literally. That his power is going to be taken from him. And we would think God would say, you know, Daniel should be rejoicing. God has gotten his vengeance here over this guy who burned the temple. But Daniel says, my Lord, if only the dream applied to your enemies and its meaning to your adversaries. Daniel's in exile. We're in exile. This is to be our attitude. Pray for the peace and prosperity of the city to which God has called us in exile. We live in exile. This is when those who aren't believers, when those who don't belong to the kingdom of Christ, were to desire that things go well for them. And Daniel sees that this king, the king who burned down the temple, but for whom he works, that's his job, Daniel, he's the chief of the magicians, he's the chief of the advisors. When he sees that bad is coming to his boss, he says, oh no, I wish this were true of your enemies and not true of you. Okay? Sounds like Jesus, right? Love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you. Okay, Daniel's in step with that. Jesus isn't saying anything new there, is he, in the Sermon on the Mount. He's just saying, act like Daniel. When you're in the midst of your exile, on this earth, until you see me face to face in heaven or when I come back, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. Be distressed when your boss or your coach or things don't go well for people around you. Okay? Don't scowl at them. 1 Peter 2:17 says, show proper respect to everyone. Why? A couple of reasons for this. A and B there. A couple of reasons for this. Why are we not to scowl? Well, A, because your kindness and helpfulness may bring them to faith. Your kindness and helpfulness may bring them to faith. Now, we don't believe here, most looking at this, don't believe here that Nebuchadnezzar has come to saving faith here. But he's come to understand that Daniel's God is real and that Daniel's God controls all the earth. You know, maybe we'll see Nebuchadnezzar in heaven. We don't know. Doesn't seem like it. But he's at least come to that understanding where he says Daniel's God rules. Daniel's God determines who sits on the throne of every kingdom of the earth, and he puts on that throne whomever he wishes. And he can put on a throne in any country, even the lowliest of men. And that's who I've been, Nebuchadnezzar says by the end here. But you see how Nebuchadnezzar gets there? By a kind servant in Daniel. Using the gifts that God has given him, the gift to interpret dreams, to help Nebuchadnezzar. And you see Daniel's pleading with Nebuchadnezzar even before Nebuchadnezzar goes crazy. Verse 27, look at this. This is before Nebuchadnezzar comes crazy. And you see Daniel's attitude in here coming out, not, see, I told you so, you jerk. Not that. You can laugh. Verse 27, therefore, O king, be pleased to accept my advice. See the gentleness there? See the lack of snarkiness there? See the lack of gotcha that's there. be pleased to accept my advice. And what's his advice? Here it is, colon. Renounce your sins by doing what is right, and your wickedness by being kind to the oppressed. Why? It may be that then your prosperity will continue. This isn't Daniel saying, at the end of the 7 years, look up to the Lord and he'll return you to your kingdom. This is saying, no, right now, repent. And maybe the Lord, like he did with Jonah in Nineveh, will just, it'll be this who knows situation. Maybe if you repent now and quit oppressing the poor people of the land and start showing kindness in the kingdom, maybe the Lord will just push this whole thing 7 years off. So be pleased to accept my advice. And here it is. Just to turn from your wickedness. The Lord is ready. That your prosperity will just simply continue. Not that you'll have to learn this lesson the hard way by 7 years of chaos in your life. But just learn the lesson now. So you don't even have to go through that. And that's continually the message of the prophets to God's own people. I've declared disaster for you, but if you repent, I'll just push it back to a new generation. And if they repent, I'll push it back further. And that's what happens for generation after generation until finally it gets to Daniel's time when he was a young boy. Okay, so be kind and be helpful to those around you because maybe that will bring them to faith in Jesus. And here's what Romans 2:4 says. Here's how someone comes to repentance: through the kindness and tolerance of God. That's what Paul says. In Romans 2:4. The kindness, the patience of God. See, if somebody who's in wickedness comes to grasp that God is kind and patient, they just might repent. They just might come to the Lord and say, I've done all these terrible things. Will you be kind to me? But if they think they're going to get slapped across the face if they admit their sins, they're not going to come to the Lord. See, it's the gospel that brings people to faith. The gospel is the message. You are a sinner, and if you come to Jesus, you will not meet wrath. You are a sinner. If you come to Jesus, you'll meet forgiveness. You'll be like one of those prostitutes or tax collectors that comes to Jesus during his incarnation. He'll say, welcome. It's the kindness and patience of God, his tolerance with sinners, us who've lived sinful lives, that brings us to repentance. Because if we understand he's kind to us, we can approach him. And so be kind and helpful to the people around you who aren't believers. Don't be their judges. Jesus said, judge not. You're not the judge, and it's not time for final judgment. Okay. Why should we not scowl at those who don't belong to Christ's kingdom? Why should we be kind to them? Because it is our God who sets up every kingdom on the earth. So we don't scowl at the people who are over us in authority because God has put them there. And to be upset about that and to rebel against that is to rebel against God's sovereign authority and putting over you exactly whom you needed over you right now, even though that's brought you into Cain. To chaos and pain. To Cain. That's the combination of those words. and that's what Daniel had to get over when he got to Babylon. Even though Nebuchadnezzar has done worse to the people of God than anyone ever since the pharaohs in Egypt, I need to be kind to him because God ordained Nebuchadnezzar to do it. And God ordained me to serve Nebuchadnezzar, and God has said specifically to me through Jeremiah the prophet, work for the prosperity, the shalom of Nebuchadnezzar. And so we see this God sovereignly said, you look at verses 10 through 12 here in this passage. I looked, there before me stood a tree in the middle of the land. Its height was enormous, the tree grew large, it started to touch the sky, visible at the ends of the earth. So it's this huge tree here. And then look at verse 17. The decision is announced by messengers. The holy ones declared a verdict so the living might know that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone he wishes. So God wished for Donald Trump to be president. And before that, he wished for Barack Obama to be president. And before that, he wished George W. Bush to be president. And before that, he wished, William Jefferson? Bill. Bill Clinton to be president. Before that, George Herbert Walker. But, you know, all these, regardless of whether they were great presidents or bad presidents, whether they worked for righteousness or worked for wickedness, God put them there. And we got to deal with that. And so God tells us this in New Testament times when they had the government that put Jesus to death over them. When they had people like Nero as Caesar who set Rome on fire and then blamed the Christians for it so that he could rebuild Rome and put his name on everything. And in the midst of that, sitting in prison under Nero, Peter writes in 1 Peter 2, verse 17, honor the king. Honor Nero, who's putting us to death. That's a direct original meaning of 1 Peter 2:17. Honor Nero, honor the king. He's putting us to death and honor him. Why? Because all authorities have come from God, he says in 1 Peter 2:13. Or you can read Romans 13, 1 through 7. Paul also gets put to death in Rome by the Roman government just around the same time Peter does. And he says, we can't rebel against the authorities and the governors God puts in place because God has put them in place. And to rebel against those authorities is to rebel against God himself because he's sovereign and he's put them there for one reason or another. And with Nebuchadnezzar, God was disciplining his own people. And God used Nebuchadnezzar as his chosen instrument to discipline his people. And for whatever reason, God puts, reasons we never fully know, God puts authorities over us. Whether it's your boss that you have now who's a terrible boss, or whether it's a teacher you have who doesn't grade your papers fairly, or whether it's a coach who benches you when you should be out there, or whether it's a king or a governor or whoever who's promoting all kinds of godless things. God is working in your life, and he just wants you to simply be faithful and to show respect to everyone, as he says in 1 Peter 2, 17, and to honor the king. Okay? So what does this mean for us? Number one there, 1 Peter 2:17, honor the king, even kings you don't like. Daniel does this. Oh, my king, oh, my Lord, if this were only true of your enemies and not of you, he says to Nebuchadnezzar. Number two, don't think that God's not in control of appointing leaders you don't like. So every election season, if the guy you like wins, don't think God's in control now. And when the guy you like doesn't win, think, oh, what happened? God must have been sleeping. No, Baal falls asleep, right? You know, Mount Carmel and Elijah. God's not sleeping. He's always in control, regardless of who he sovereignly puts over us. Chapters 3 and 6 speak about this. God's in control of appointing leaders, even the ones we don't like, even as they work against, that's your blank, even as they work against his laws and his people. So Daniel chapter 3, Nebuchadnezzar builds a statue of himself and has everyone bow down to it. And Daniel's out of town, but his three friends are left there in the city of Babylon, and they won't bow down and give worship to this statue. And that's a law against God's people, where they're asked to worship something that is not God. It's a violation of the first commandment. And so Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego don't do it. Okay, but they give honor to the king as they interact with him. Or in Daniel chapter 6, the God's people are told, you can't pray to anybody but the king, but to Darius, the king. And Daniel can't obey that law. But he shows honor to the king. And the king mourns that he has to put Daniel in the lion's den, because he knows how faithful and helpful Daniel is to him. So even when there are authorities working against the things of God, we're called to honor them and to respect them. Okay? And then three, realize that though fundamentally governments trouble God's people, and that's what we see in chapter 7. Chapter 7 of Daniel is four different beasts that represent four different kingdoms, from Babylon to Persia to Greece to Rome. And these four beasts are gathered together in Revelation chapter 13. It means the kingdoms of the world. Okay, these kingdoms that are not God's kingdoms, these kingdoms that are not the church. And what does the sea beast do in Revelation? He makes sure God's people are being persecuted, and comes after them. And that's what happens. The governments of the world, from Nebuchadnezzar to the Assyrian kingdom, they're coming after God's people. So that fundamentally, even though these kingdoms, even though authorities trouble God's people, God uses them. God uses them to keep human sinfulness from expressing itself fully through laws and punishments. And this is what God communicates in 1 Peter 2:13. We can start there. It says, "Submit yourself for the Lord's sake to every authority instituted among men, whether to the king as the supreme authority or to governors who are sent by the king." And here's why God puts these authorities in place: to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. Now, we know that no government's completely just, and sometimes they reward the bad and punish the good. But generally, through the course of history, murderers are jailed, thieves are jailed, and those who are law-abiding citizens are protected. And so God puts governments in place, civil governments in place, though they typically are not in favor of the church, yet he puts them in place so that we, mankind, are not as sinful as we could possibly be. So we don't wind up in a Lord of the Flies situation, right? And just start eating, you know, going against each other. He gives governments the power of the sword, civil authority, physical authority. They can go and arrest somebody and put handcuffs on them and put them in jail so he won't harm anyone else. Okay? So that's Romans 3, verses 3 and 4. Paul writes, "For rulers hold no terror for those who do right." So if you're law-abiding, you don't have to worry about the government in general. Okay, in general, overall. But it holds terror for those who do wrong. Do you want to be free from the fear of the one in authority? Then do what is right, and he will commend you. For he, the government, is, this is what Paul says about the government, he, the government, is God's servant to do you good. But if you do wrong, be afraid of him. Be afraid of the government if you're doing wrong. You know, just because you're a Christian doesn't mean you can murder people. Be wrong. Be afraid, for he does not bear the sword for nothing. For he, the government, is God's servant, an agent of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. Okay? And then be there. And in addition, God puts governments in place to provide an environment in which many, sometimes, can thrive. And that's what we see with Nebuchadnezzar, with this dream of the tree. In general, everybody was thriving because Nebuchadnezzar ruled everything. There wasn't war going on between all these little nations under Nebuchadnezzar because Nebuchadnezzar controlled everything. So no one was warring. And everybody was finding shade under his tree, or a place to perch on his branches. And did you see there? All this fruit fed everybody. Verse 12. Its leaves were beautiful, its fruit abundant, and on it was food for all. So governments exist. They provide trade laws for us and regulate commerce so that we have food. Okay, so we appreciate the government, and we honor those who are kings, though we don't follow them if they ask us to walk in unrighteousness. And Daniel has examples of that in the various chapters. And then last thing for us that we see here, be humble. Be humble. The very end of this, It's the lesson Nebuchadnezzar learns. Look there at the end of 27. Or end of 37, sorry. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and glorify the kingdom of heaven, because everything he does is right, all his ways are just, and those who walk in pride he is able to humble. If Nebuchadnezzar can be humbled before the Lord and give glory to him before all his people, how much more should we be doing that who are God's people? And so we always walk in humility. 1 Peter 5:6 is part of our declaration of the gospel this morning. God is not in favor of the proud. He opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So we're people who have been shown grace, and so we walk in humility. Why do we walk in humility? A, there in your outline. Because all good things, all positions of prominence, and even your sanity are from God. The fact that you're here and sane this morning, well, some of you are, is a gift from God. God can take your sanity like that, just like he did Nebuchadnezzar. Just like that. Boom. In the middle of nothing. Okay? And so every good gift, you know, James 1, what was it, verse 17, yeah, James 1, 17, every good and perfect gift is from God. And so we walk in humility. We never say, the lesson for us is not, you know, Daniel doesn't say, well, I'm here in prominence because I'm so wonderful. Or else he'd be doing the same thing Nebuchadnezzar did. He looked out on all his kingdom from the highest building he had in his capital city and said, all this is because of me. And as soon as he says that, boom, he's humbled. And so we never want to be like that. No matter what good gifts God gives to us, no matter what abilities he gives to us, no matter what positions of prominence he gives to us, no matter how well people are, or how people are praising us for whatever we're doing, we never want to say, aren't I great? We want to always understand, this is just a gift from God that that he's given to me. And he could have given this to the lowliest of men. And maybe that's me, the lowliest of men. And he's just, you know, given me this position of prominence, And then B, we want to be humble because a lack of humility may lead to God's humbling you. May lead to God's humbling of you. When I was a very young Christian and playing sports, I became very fond of the verse Proverbs 16:18 says, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. And when one of my teammates would taunt the other team, I'd say, we're going to lose. How many times do you have to see that in sports? When someone predicts a victory, unless they're Joe Namath, they don't win. Things fall apart. Pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. We walk in humility. That's the way of the Lord. That's what Jesus does. He is, as we see here and see, Jesus was the ultimate example of humility on earth. He says in Matthew 11, I am gentle and humble in heart. Or Paul expounds upon about Jesus that though he is God, and though he had all of God's attributes and everything available to him as God, he humbled himself by becoming a servant. And comes to the earth and he shows us this humility that we're to emulate. That's Philippians 2. And then lastly, number 4, recognize that the truth to help you through life is not from the world. The truth to help you through life is not through the world, but the truth is from Christ, given by the Holy Spirit through human authors. That is, it's the Bible. And you see that, and a message to exiles is this. Even Nebuchadnezzar is disappointed by those who just have philosophy of the world. He goes to his own, and that's his go-to. He goes to all the Babylonian advisors and counselors and magicians and all that kind of thing, and they're of no help to him. Look at verses 6 and 7. Nebuchadnezzar says, "So I commanded that all the wise men of Babylon be brought before me to interpret the dream for me. When the magicians, enchanters, astrologers, and diviners came, I told them the dream, but they could not interpret it for me." Or verse 18. "This is the dream that I, King Nebuchadnezzar, had. Now, Belteshazzar, tell it to me for what it means, for none of the wise men in my kingdom can interpret it for me." This is a message for us. When we're in exile, surrounded by all kinds of various philosophy that's not the philosophy of God, so to speak, that's not the law of God, don't listen to it. Don't listen to the world what it says about marriage. Don't listen to the world what it says about raising your kids. Don't listen to the world what it says about sexuality. Don't listen to the world about all kinds of topics. Don't listen to the world about what it says about vengeance. God says, "Vengeance is mine." God says, "Forgive." And so listen to the scriptures. Truth, what's actually true, comes from the one who has the Spirit of God, who Nebuchadnezzar fumbles to speak about that. The Spirit of the gods is in him. You know, that's as well as he can speak of him. But he knows that Daniel has the divine speaking from him, and we have the divine speaking to us in this book. And that's a message to us. Don't get, as Paul pleads with the Colossians in Colossians chapter 2, don't get carried away by vain and empty philosophy. But all wisdom is hidden in Christ. And Christ is the Word. And He's the ultimate author of all of Scripture, as He's guided all the prophets and apostles along by His Spirit. Okay, so conclusion, wrapping this all together for us. Be encouraged that you belong to the kingdom, not that's in power today, because that's fading away. But be encouraged that you belong to the kingdom that ultimately counts, rules, and matters. When Jesus comes back, it won't matter whether somebody was a citizen of the United States or Mexico or Rwanda or Russia or Ukraine or Australia. It won't matter. The kingdom that matters, the citizenship that matters, is citizenship in heaven. It's being a part of the kingdom of Christ. And so rejoice that this is true of you. It doesn't matter where you live on the earth. But what matters is that you belong to the kingdom of Christ. And then live in that kingdom's ways. Live in that kingdom's ways and humbly love and work to benefit the well-being of those who are not, at least not yet, part of Christ's kingdom. And when you start to think that person's evil, I'm not helping him out. Of course, don't help the person do evil. But help that person prosper, even if he's burned down your temple. Let's pray.